Earlier this summer, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to London, England. During the time that we were there, we made our way around to a number of the museums and various sites to see, and there are a lot of them to see in London. But one of the things that was intriguing to me was the Museum of Natural History. I wanted to go inside, and we did one afternoon. And as we walked inside, there was a very large expanse, a very big room, as you walked into the area. And then there were some stairs going up in the middle, and then they split two directions to go up in balconies all around this large room. Well, sitting right on that stairway in the middle portion of the stairs going up was a statue of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was sitting in a chair, and it was as if he were surveying the scene down below, watching all the people be able to come up and view all the various science exhibits and the things that were housed within the museum. As I made my way around, I soon came to the place where there was the story of evolution. The idea that somehow human beings have come from apes and evolved into what they are today. And while I heard the story many times before, what intrigued me was this little, about 4-foot-high dummy. I say dummy because it was an artist rendition of a cross between a human being and an ape. And it stood there, and it looked a little bit ape-like, and it looked a little bit human-like. So it was, I suppose, what the artist wanted it to be like, because you saw this being, this blob that was there. And I was intrigued by watching it and staring at it. I even took pictures of it. I had to bring it home with me to see. But I realized what was happening here was youngsters were being indoctrinated into the concept of evolution. And there were many school children that were there visiting the museums. There always were each of the days that we were visiting. And so one of the big issues in the world today is, where did human beings come from? What is mankind's origin? As we know, many believe that man evolved, and the common characteristics between apes and humans have led some to this conclusion. Of course, another logical conclusion would be that the similarities between apes and humans just indicate that both had the same creator, but they are different in terms of their particular species. You know, if we go to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, we find how it is that God made us as human beings. In Genesis chapter 1, just going through a few of the highlights, in verse 11, we start reading about it, where it says, Genesis 1, verse 11, it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so." Verse 12, "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind." This phrase, "according to its kind," is used numerous times throughout this first chapter of Genesis to describe each of the different aspects of God's creation. In fact, if we skip down a little bit further, we'll find in verse 21 the same kind of wording. "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind." And then verses 24 and 25, "And then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so." So scientists and biologists have described each of these particular families of creatures as being a species. And so we have the various species, and each reproduces according to its kind. They don't reproduce into different kinds, but there are boundaries within these species, and we recognize those today as specific families. But when we come over to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we read about human beings. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And so what we see here is a phrase repeated several different times, that human beings are made in the image of God. I'd like to focus on that phrase with you today and explore and answer the question, just what does it mean to be made in the image of God? While many of us know and believe that God created mankind, there is more to the story here than initially meets the eye. So today, let's explore this in a little bit fuller depth. Simplistically, we know that this phrase, made in the image of God, means that both men and women are of a different kind than are the plants and the animals. We see that distinction right away from Genesis, the first chapter. Humans reflect God, that is, they are like God in some ways. And while we don't have a specific scripture to fully explain the image of God, a number of passages expound on this concept. And taken together, they give us insight and a more complete understanding. What we find is that the scriptures indicate that we share some of the same characteristics of God our Father, only in a more limited way. Well, let me take you through about five characteristics or five distinctions of what it means to be made in the image of God. Distinction number one is that we human beings were created to rule. We're to have dominion over the earth. In fact, we notice this right away in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. This verse, which we read earlier, said, where God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So to have dominion over means to have responsibility over, rulership over, being in a position of responsibility for. And so human beings were given this responsibility over the earth right now. Now, one of the plans that Jesus Christ has in mind, especially for the first fruits of those that he is calling at this time, has to do with rulership in the future. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. And you can put a marker, if you wish, there in Genesis chapter 1. We may be coming back to it. We may not at different times, just to pick up some of the thoughts there. But let's turn at this point to Luke chapter 19. Christ was speaking a parable here, but it's pretty clear to us what he was referencing. When we read it, notice Luke chapter 19 and beginning in verse 11. And if your Bible is like mine, it's titled The Parable of the Minas. Luke 19 verse 11 begins, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable," that is Jesus, "because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." This is a kingdom parable. "And therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, a measure of money, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much money every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas." Pretty good rate of return. "And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And of course, they couldn't understand that. He already had 10. And Christ answered, verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. We understand this as a reference to producing fruit in preparation for being in the kingdom of God. But one of the things we notice here in terms of the rewards that are given is that it has to do with rulership. The one that earned the 10 minas received 10 cities that he was going to be over. And so this concept of rulership, or made in the image of God, tells us that we were created to have dominion and created to have rule. And even the aspect of the first fruits is going to be the aspect of dominion and rulership. We are familiar with the scripture in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. We often read that at the time of the fall, holy days, about us being kings and priests in terms of ruling in the coming kingdom of God. And that certainly is the plan that God has in mind for us. But I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about this or not, but the business of God has to do with rulership, and he has invited human beings to participate in what he does. In fact, there's an inspiring passage, and I'd like to turn to this one in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. When we look at Hebrews chapter 2, the questions are posed, what is man that you're mindful of him? And this chapter begins to answer that. Let's break in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, for he, that is God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? What is it about human beings that's so special to you, God? Continuing, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. This is the future that God has in mind for human beings. This is something that was in God's mind from the very beginning with creation. And God gave human beings the responsibility of having dominion over the earth in a small way at the creation, with the plan in mind to have mankind be over the entire creation. This was something that God wanted to do, and certainly something that God will do, and he will accomplish. And so this principle of being made in the likeness of God and in God's image and being given dominion from the very beginning gives us a little bit of an insight into God's thinking and purpose for human beings and the distinction that human beings have that is different than animals. A second principle that we can note from being made in the image of God is that we have the same general shape. The same general shape. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5 and note verses 1 through 3. In Genesis chapter 5, notice verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 of Genesis 5, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now note that phrase, likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now, that's intriguing to me as well. You remember, each of the animals reproduced after its kind, the winged animals, the creatures of the sea, each one after its kind. And now human beings have their own kind. It's called mankind. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to reflect on that concept and terminology or not, but it's built right into our English language there with that word. And so he blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. God gave us this name. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, did you connect that Adam had someone in his own likeness and that in verse 1, Adam was made in the likeness of God? And so what we see is if A equal B, B equals C, then A equals C. So we see a likeness here, an aspect in the concept of the general form of God with the general form of human beings. The one distinction being male and female, but the general form of human beings is the general form of God. And that's what this scripture plainly tells us, the way to think. Back in Luke, the third chapter, we see one of the lists of the genealogies of Christ. I'm sure you're familiar that there are two different ones, and they are recorded in slightly different fashions, but it's the one in Luke that takes us all the way back to Adam and to God. But notice Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, the culmination of the genealogy of Christ, as it began in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3 and comes down to verse 38. Verse 38 of Luke 3 says, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Kind of interesting to look at that, isn't it? We talk about God being a family and reproducing himself. And even the general form and shape that we look at, the scriptures give us the indication that is the same. We can reasonably assume that we look very much like God, just as Adam's son resembled him. Now, turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He was in the same general form as God, and actually he had spiritual powers similar to God. He had divine powers. Continuing, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, as we reflect on this concept of having the same general shape of God, it's reasonable for us to assume that when Christ came to the earth in the flesh, he didn't have to change his general shape. He just had to divest himself of his divine power. And so it wasn't as though he was, to use a scientific or sci-fi term, a shapeshifter. He was in the same general shape already as human beings, but now his, to use some computer terminology, his software was not as strong and as good. Not as much operating capacity and power and storage facilities, not as much available to him as had been available to him before. But he's in the same general form, but now he knew what it was like to have godlike power, but now to be in the human state. That's why it was humbling for him to have to go back to such a slow speed of operation, to be human, to be limited by the same weaknesses that human beings are, having to sleep, having to eat, getting tired, being hungry, having emotions, having to deal with all the things that being human encompass. And so Jesus Christ did that, but we see being made in the image of God has to do with the general shape of God. A third characteristic that we can glean from being made in the image of God is that, like God, we humans have the ability to think and communicate on far higher levels than animals. We can communicate and think on far higher levels than animals. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. After Adam was created, we begin reading in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now we notice something from the very outset here, that God begins talking to Adam, who's capable of understanding, hearing, communicating at a very high level. He was created as an adult, but he wasn't created as a caveman incapable of understanding language. This is high-level communication taking place. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." Now, Adam had some intelligence because he had to come up with names for all the different animals. He didn't just name two or three and say, "That's it, God, I can't think of any more." He was given a task that was fairly complicated, and he was up to the task. In fact, he was in this creature naming mode. It says, "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam's still in his creature naming mode. He says, "I'm going to name this creature. By the way, she looks pretty good. She's made from me. I'm going to call her woman." So he named the animals. He named this creature woman is what he did. And he thought it made sense because man is part of woman in the creation and even the construction of the word that was involved here. And what we see here is an intelligent sentence. The first quote that we have from Adam is something intelligent, isn't it? An explanation, and logical is what he's saying there. To have evolutionists tell us, Adam would be a caveman and he'd take a look at Eve and say, "Ugh, woman, sexy." That would about be all that he might be able to say if he could get three words out of his mouth, but probably just crude grunts or the way evolutionists paint the picture of human beings in the way that they're first made. So a very different picture than what we see here. And then in chapter 3, we also see both of Adam and Eve reacting on a very high level with God and having to deal with deception, a serpent. Beginning verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise." She had powers of observation. She was able to analyze the situation. Logically, to her, it looked like it was okay. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and went and hid myself." And the conversation goes on. God asked him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman that you gave to be, she gave me the tree that I ate." And you know the story, how it goes on. But what we see here are some high-level conversations taking place, some intelligence that is an inherent part of the creation of Adam and Eve. Man had great abilities to reason, make plans, think. Even as we come to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6 and 7 with the Tower of Babel, God makes the observation in Genesis chapter 11 verses 6 and 7 that man is a very intelligent creature. And God stepped in to dampen some of that intelligence and their abilities. Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Evolution paints the picture of dumb animals starting out, crude grunts, barely able to communicate. And the Bible gives us the picture of intelligent beings that God, after a period of time, has to dampen the intelligence because they are progressing too fast and too far. They were reflecting God's intelligence himself. And so what we see here is that there was a supremely intelligent being that created human beings, and a little bit of that same level of intelligence by that creator was part of human beings in the way that they were made. They were made in the image of an intelligent being. A fourth concept that we can glean from some of the other scriptures regarding being made in the image of God is that there was a very high value placed on human life. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and notice verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. It says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." In other words, God says the value of human life is superior to that of animals. Now, animals are a wonderful creation of God, but they're not created on the same level as human beings. And so there's a distinction here. There is capital punishment for murder, but not for animals. And God specifically spelled that out here. And that's because human beings have great worth. You remember the conversation that took place earlier back in Genesis, the fourth chapter, where Cain slew Abel? There's an interesting verse in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, as God is talking with Cain with what he has done, and he said, versus God speaking to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God noticed the shed blood of another human being and said, poetically, he's saying, It's crying out to me, the shed blood of a human being. This is something very significant. In fact, there's another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that I'd like to show you. As I was studying this subject a little bit in a little bit greater detail, that struck me in a way that I'd never noticed this before. But it reinforced for ancient Israel just how significant the life of a human being is. In fact, if we stop and think about it today, we have investigations, don't we, if someone is murdered. We have police that have active working files. Sometimes it may take them years to finally figure out who killed someone. And a detective may be on this trail for years before he finally finds out who was responsible for a murder. This goes all the way back to the time in ancient Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Read it with me if you'd like in Deuteronomy 21 verse 1. It says, "If anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And then they shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord.'" Now, in essence, what God was telling them is, look, I hold you leaders of the city responsible for this. This murder occurred closest to you. You have jurisdiction and responsibility, and you have to affirm that you don't know anything about it, you weren't responsible for it, and you were not involved with it. God was teaching them that the life of human beings is precious. We don't see the same thing happening with animals, do we? But we do with human beings. And so human beings hold great value to God. Now, a fifth point, and this is the last one of the points that I have for you today regarding being made in God's image. This principle indicates that man has a destiny or a purpose. And although God has made us physical beings for now, His ultimate desire is that all men and women accept His authority over their lives and eventually become part of His eternal family. Let me take you through a few scriptures that begin giving us glimpses of this eternal purpose that God had in mind for human beings. In Psalm 82 and verse 6, Psalm 82 and verse 6, a psalm of Asaph, has this interesting little phrase, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, fall like one of the princes." In the Old Testament, it doesn't seem that that was a passage that was fairly well understood. In fact, some of you may recall that when it came to the time of the New Testament in John chapter 10, that Jesus Christ was accused of blasphemy because he claimed that he was the Son of God. And Christ made reference to this passage. Let's notice this in John chapter 10, and we'll notice in about verse 30. of John chapter 10, where Christ made the statement, John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? And he was making reference back to Psalm 82 that we just read earlier. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? In essence, he told them, your own law. Of course, it wasn't their own, it was God's. But he pointed out something to them in their own law that they didn't understand. The Jews at that time did not understand the purpose for which Christ came and the ultimate destiny for human beings. It doesn't appear that they understood that. Of course, Jesus had explicitly said that was the reason that he was coming. Notice John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We're created in the image of God now, and we have the right to become part of the family of God, children of God. And that's what Jesus was preaching, and his whole message was all about. One more passage let me share with you in this regard, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. This is after the section of Scripture that talks about not being unequally yoked and asking what accord has Christ with Belial. And verse 16 talks about God wanting to dwell with people, be their God. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so this concept of being part of the family of God, being sons and daughters of God, is ultimately God's hope for every human being. God began with a very explicit plan in mind. And as we become part of God's family, Peter tells us that we're going to take on God's same nature. Notice this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. So it's not just the general shape that we have, but now we're going to have a software upgrade. We're going to have greater power. We're going to have the same nature of God. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 puts it like this, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so to take on the divine nature is to elevate our abilities to understand, to be involved in rulership, dominion, and authority, to be part of God's family. 1 John chapter 3 also talks about this nature, giving us just a simple little glimpse into it. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John wrote, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so this is the ultimate plan that God has in mind, the destiny or purpose for human beings. In fact, when we look at this whole picture, we see that God's handprints are all over human beings. that being made in God's image, we have likenesses and little bits and pieces of what God Himself is, only not nearly so powerful as what God is. But we have the indication of what God hopes for us in the future. I began by telling you the story of being in the Natural History Museum in London and Charles Darwin sitting on his big chair, throne, whatever you want to call it, surveying the scene. Let me take you to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we'll conclude, the Apostle Paul was addressing the educated men of his day, similar to the way Charles Darwin is perceived by many people in education today. The Apostle Paul was talking to those on the Areopagus, a center of education. And in verse 22 of Acts 17, it says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men in Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious, that as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Now, I doubt they really knew what it was. They just had so many gods, they put up a statue in case they missed one. It was about all that they knew in terms of the unknown God. But Paul took the occasion to explain this to them. And he said, God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He told them that human beings are the offspring of God, and even one of their poets had chosen that terminology. That is indeed what we are. And when we understand this concept of being made in the image of God, we understand the distinction between man and animals. We understand that we were created to rule. We understand that we have the same general shape as God. That like God, we have the ability to think and communicate. And capital punishment is so very important, because the value of human life is very high. And that being made in God's image ultimately leads us to understand that we have a destiny or a purpose that God wants to give to each of us. So being made in the image of God is a wonderful privilege that has great ramifications.